And so I want to introduce Randy Barnaby. He's going to be teaching today. Most of you know Randy. Randy heads up YAM, right? Young Adult Ministries. He's taught in the Bible studies. He's shared up here on his trip to Israel. I mentioned earlier in the first service, he knows the geography of the land well in Israel. That's God's land, you know. And there's spiritual and applicable lessons when we see that. And Randy's going to really bring that out today. So please welcome Randy.
That exit door's pretty tempting. It's way too close to here. So my name is Randy. Most of you know me. If you went on the woman's retreat, then you know a lot more about me than I'd like you to, thanks to my mom. But here's something you don't know about me, I hope. And this is between us. I love figure skating. Now, I'm not saying I can figure skate. What are you laughing at? You know this. I'm not saying that I've even tried or that I ever will. I'd end up breaking something, I guarantee it. But what fascinates me about this sport, the Olympics, when the Olympics come around, the Winter Olympics every 4 years, this is what I look forward to. I like this sport. And what fascinates me about it is these folks, these figure skaters, these athletes, they spend their entire lives training for this one event. It's like 3 minutes. They're dancing around on their skates. 3 minutes, their entire life, blood, sweat, and tears boils down to this one 3-minute event. And when they're done, they're going to look up at the scores and find out if they've really wasted their entire life. They should have been taking computer classes or something. But when I watch this, I think, what if faith were an Olympic event? What if all the time you spent in your prayer closet and all the time in Bible studies and in church and in your own devotional time, what if that boiled down to what event? All that time to one event. How would you score from the judges? Well, what's interesting here is the disciples find themselves in that exact same situation in our text today. And it's in Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. How can it be these men, they've been following around Jesus for 3+ years now, eyewitnesses to the miracles, front row seats to the teachings, and yet still have unbelief? Well, I'll tell you, it's not because they weren't properly trained. This section of scripture that we just looked at comes at the end of a larger scripture that starts in the previous chapter. It's a training that Jesus is putting the disciples to. It's chapter 16, starts in verse 13. And I want to take a look at these verses. But first, I want to explain the teaching style that Jesus is using here in this section. It's very effective. I use it at work. Parents, you can use it. Managers. It's very effective. It's called, I call it anyways, the why behind the what. In other words, Jesus just doesn't tell the disciples what to believe. He tells them why they should believe it. To give you a practical example of this at work, when I was a kid, about 8 years old, my mom added to my list of chores dumping the trash. Every day I had to dump the trash. It wasn't even full, and yet I was supposed to dump the trash. This made no sense to me, granted I'm eight, but still, that's common sense. It's not full. Why, you know? So I asked her, why? And she said, because I said so. Now, in my little 8-year-old mind, that wasn't a very good reason. That wasn't a good enough reason for me to make it important enough to do. In truth, she had a good reason. The fact is that, you know, we were fairly poor. We go to the grocery store, we get the paper bags, and, you know, the kind used to make book covers out of, and that would be our trash bag. We'd stick it in a trash can, but there was no plastic liner, there was no lid. And sure, overnight, the trash would kind of soak the bag a little bit, and it'd start to stink, and you know, additionally, we had an ant problem. But inevitably, I forget to do this. Again, it's not that important to me. You know, the importance I put on it, if she wasn't going to give me the reason, I had to come up with my own, and it was simply to make my life miserable. And that's not a good enough reason for me to remember to dump the trash. But sure enough, I forget. We get up in the morning, we got ants, and I'm in trouble. My mom comes out. See, this is why I told you to dump the trash. Why didn't you tell me that? Seriously. But the why behind the what? It's a very effective teaching method used by Jesus in this section. And so we're going to dive in here. We're going to look at the whys and the whats. Chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. Location, location, location. This is where Jesus has chosen as his training facility, so to speak. And where you train, obviously, is very important. You know, a figure skater's not going to train in a bowling alley. You can't even wear tennis shoes. I can't imagine they'd let you wear figure skates. But Caesarea Philippi is very significant to this teaching that Jesus is going to give them. So we should take a closer look. And I brought visual aids this morning. This is a map of Israel. Let me get my pen to work. I even have a pointer. All right, Jerusalem is over here somewhere. I think it's right around here somewhere. Oh, there it is, Jerusalem. Now, where Caesarea Philippi is way up here. Here's the Galilee. This is where Jesus hung out a lot, did a lot of his teachings. And Caesarea Philippi is way up here. It's on the southwest slope of Mount Hermon. There's Mount Hermon right there. It's about, Caesarea Philippi anyways, is about 1,300 feet in elevation, and the Jews considered that a mountain. Anything over sea level, really, to them, was a mountain. They call it a mountain. They didn't, the word hill wasn't in their vocabulary. If you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Temple Mount, I'd call it a hill. They call it the Temple Mount. Mount of Olives, I'd call it a hill. To them, it's a mount. So the point here is, to the Jew, this was considered a mountain. Again, about 1,300 feet in elevation. And this was originally where the tribe of Dan settled. When the Israelites moved into the land and they all divided up the land, this is up way up north here. It's the northernmost part of Israel, and it's where the tribe of Dan settled. The Canaanites had set up a worship center to the god Baal here before they moved there. And the tribe of Dan resurrected this place and started worshiping idols and started worshiping Baal. They fell into so much idol worship that they essentially lost their birthright. If you look in Revelation chapter 7, and it lists the 12,000 or the 12 tribes, 12,000 of each, making up the 144,000 sealed Jews, they're not even mentioned. They're not even a tribe that's mentioned. During the divided kingdom, Jeroboam and 10 of the tribes split off from Judah and Benjamin, and they settled in this region. They again built the temple to the god Baal. They fell into so much idolatry that they were defeated by the Assyrians 150 years before the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. In fact, in their 200 years as a kingdom, the northern kingdom, 200 years as a kingdom, they had 20 kings, and the Bible said every single one of them was evil. 20 evil kings. Slide. This is what it looks like today, if you're going to Israel with the church or if you've ever been there. It's called Paneas, as we look at it here. But back in the day, in Jesus' day, it was called Caesarea Philippi. But it was called Paneas then, too. But this Tetrarch Philip renamed the area after Caesar and himself. And there you get the name Caesarea Philippi. But it was really called Paneas. It was named after the goat god Pan. It was a very fertile terrace, and it's backdropped by this 10-story sheer rock wall. It's just a giant rock. Out of this rock is a cave. See that cave? It was carved out by a natural spring, one of the three sources of the Jordan River. This spring was undeterminable depth. It was so deep they didn't know how deep it was. In fact, the pagans there believed that this is where the god Pan, hence the name Panaeus, traveled from the underworld to get to this world. This is how he went back and forth. Pan was a goat god of the Greeks, and it was adopted to this day here. So they called this spring the Gates of Hades, or the Gates of Hell, because it's how he got back and forth. One of their pagan practices was to sacrifice children by going into this cave, and they'd throw their babies into this spring. It's a very demonic place, and demon possession in Jesus' day here was actually running rampant in this area. In fact, when you read in the Gospels about all the demon possession, a lot of it's in this area and further south into Decapolis, they would come here to worship. Basically, and this is the point here, this is where Satan set up shop. According to the Jews, this would be considered, and I think this might be one of your little fill-ins there, the head of the serpent. This is what they called it. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, we read the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Well, Satan's the serpent. We know the heel, the seed of the woman to be Jesus. But to the Jew, again, this is the head of the serpent, command central, so to speak, where Satan would conduct his heel strike operations. Now this is what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. Pretty elaborate. This is where the cave was, right here. So they had a temple built around that, another temple here, and it was a worship center. This is where the pagans would come to worship. No self-respecting Jew would be caught dead in this place, and yet this is exactly where Jesus brings his disciples for this teaching. They got to be pretty confused about it. Back to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7. But this question here is a very important question. It's actually one everyone on the planet is going to have to answer at some point. And the disciples respond like this. They say, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And I'm going to tell you that is actually a level of faith, that Jesus is a prophet. Now, they believe Jesus is no more than a prophet. Therefore, this isn't a saving faith. And they're not alone. Today, there's about 1 billion people that believe the same thing. Actually, in the Muslim Quran, Jesus is a prophet, a good prophet, in fact. He goes by the name Isa. But are they saved? It's a level of faith, but it's not a saving faith. And they probably need to know that, and everyone really needs to know that, because this is a thought that's really gaining ground here in this country. In fact, a few weeks ago, Melissa and I, we flew to Pennsylvania for her sister's graduation, and the local pastor who opened the entire stadium up in prayer actually, and I want to read the quote because I wrote it down, he actually started the prayer by saying, "Let's bow our heads to your higher authority." I don't know what denomination he was, but that's how the prayer opened up. And contrary to popular opinion today in this country that's gaining ground, we actually heard our president a while ago say that this is no longer a Christian nation, but the thought here is that all roads are going to lead to God. All roads are going to lead to heaven. And the fact is the Bible's very clear that the way is very narrow. Amen. All roads are not going to lead to heaven, and people need to know that. If you notice, Jesus doesn't affirm this answer as being correct. In fact, he expects a different answer from his disciples that have been hanging around him for 3.5 years. In verse 15, he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here we have Peter taking the stage here. I like Peter, actually. He's a lot like myself. He's the outspoken one of the group. And he often gets a bad rap. But to be sure, Peter is usually just saying what's on everyone else's mind. He's got that leadership-style personality. He takes that spokesman role. It comes in very handy in the book of Acts. And here, he actually nails it. He hits it out of the park. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, but be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." So, what just happened? What just happened is Jesus just gave them the what. Remember the why behind the what? Here's the what. This might be one of your fill-ins too. I don't have that up here. Jesus just gave them his full mission and ministry. His full mission and ministry. What happened is Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and Jesus blesses him. And he tells him, "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you, not flesh and blood." This is actually a spiritual revelation. And Jesus continues. Jesus is probably excited that Peter's getting it here. And he continues and he goes, "Let me tell you what's going to happen. You see this rock here, this 100-foot Peneus? See that rock? Satan's headquarters? The head of the serpent? My church is going to come crashing down on top of it." Back to Genesis 3 again. "He may strike my heel, but I will crush his head. With my church, I am going to use you in this." See this cave with this spring in it that they call the gates of hell? It will not prevail against it. It will not. This place, Satan's headquarters, no authority, no power over my church. And I'm going to use you in this. I'm going to give you the keys. You and the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of my church, with me, the chief cornerstone. And what makes this all possible? Here's the key. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to men, and I'm going to be killed. But wait, on the third day, I am going to rise from the dead. "Not so, Lord," Peter replies. How is this possible? It's like he tripped over his toe pick. It's a figure skating term. Again, that's between us. How can Peter rebuke Jesus for telling him this? This is good news. In fact, this is the good news, isn't it? Well, possibly they didn't believe this part. It's more likely they were refusing to believe this part. And why? Because it didn't fit into their plan for Jesus. They weren't accepting Jesus' full mission and ministry because they had a different plan for him. They were planning on taking on Rome. In their minds, that is what the Messiah was supposed to do. Later on, we're going to see them arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. When Jesus overthrows Rome and takes up his throne in Jerusalem, who's going to be the greatest? At one point, one of their mothers even gets involved in this argument. They just weren't getting it. But the fact is, they weren't listening to Jesus. They weren't listening to David or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. But they were listening to Satan. Because in verse 23 we read, "He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, the heavenly kingdom, but rather the things of men, the earthly kingdom of Rome.'" I find this interesting because we know this to be the rebuke of Peter, but it seems like Jesus is actually addressing Satan here, unless he's got a new nickname for Peter. But he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The only time we ever see Jesus addressing Satan is when he's being tempted in the wilderness. And who's he talking to there? He's actually talking to Satan. And is Satan omnipresent? No. So if Jesus is addressing Satan, then Satan is actually there. And this just emphasizes the point that this is his hangout. This is his headquarters. This is where he's conducting his operations. This is where he's trying to stumble up the whole plan. Caesarea Philippi. We're going to see more of this as we move on in the text, but for now, Jesus continues his teaching. in verse 24, he says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The definition of a disciple. And it sounds good to me. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." That doesn't sound so good. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And this is the cost of being a disciple. And it doesn't really sound so hot. Or does it? It actually depends on your perspective. Whether or not you have an eternal perspective or a temporal perspective. That's the issue the disciples were facing. We know at this point they didn't have an eternal perspective. They were definitely living in the here and now, ready to march on Rome, overthrow Caesar. It's a fleshly perspective, and it can be a result of not fully accepting the mission and ministry of Christ. It was about a year ago I was having a conversation with somebody, and we were talking about, I don't know, the economy, everything collapsing, the world coming to an end. And I was like, man, I just wish the Lord would come back now. You know, let's get out of here. And the person I was speaking to said, I want him to come back too, but there's some things I want to do first. And I was like, what? But to be honest with you, I understand this because I had a faulty eternal perspective. And about two summers ago, that changed, actually. Such a blessing to me was when we had the summer series here called Heaven. And we went through Randy Alcorn's book, which I highly recommend. Didn't agree with everything in it, but I highly recommend it because it got you thinking about heaven. It brought you through some scriptures and really got your mind on eternity, what heaven's going to be like. Guess what I found out? We're not floating on clouds playing harps. It was actually a lot better than I thought it was going to. You know, you might be spiritual people and really spiritual and, you know, think that singing a song 24 hours a day for the rest of eternity sounds like fun. I wasn't really into that. But turns out, if you read it, Randy Alcorn's book, he brings you through the scriptures, and a lot of interesting thing comes out of that. And that's the next part of the training that Jesus puts the disciples through. He gets their attention off the temporary, off the here and now, and on to the eternal. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's an eternal perspective I can get into, rewards. But we're coming to the Transfiguration section. This is a sermon or two all by itself, so I'm actually going to skip a lot of stuff. I'm going to make the points that pertain to our subject here. And Jesus is still giving them the what. He is explaining to them his full mission and ministry, which is rooted in this eternal perspective. So he takes Peter, James, and John with him, apart from the others, and he's going to show them a little bit of this eternal perspective. Chapter 17, verse 1, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." So not just a mountain, which would be a hill. This is a high mountain, higher than a hill. One more slide, Cameron. All right, Caesarea Philippi was right here. Mount Hermon, about 9,230 feet. So they got about 8,000 more feet to climb if they're going to go all the way to the top. And it's going to take a few days. It's about a 20-mile journey. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to this very high mountain. Who knows what they were talking about on this journey? I can only imagine. But right before their eyes, Peter, James, and John get an amazing glimpse into this full mission and ministry of Christ. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter again, our outspoken one. Obviously very excited at this point. But you can see he's still trying to establish the kingdom. I mean, are you kidding me? We got the Messiah, the law, the prophets, in all their glory. Let's go. Let's build. Let's get this kingdom started. Look out, Rome. Here we come. But if you didn't recognize the problem before that they're having, we certainly do now, because God the Father himself identifies both the problem and the solution. In verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Listen up. They weren't listening. If you were listening to my son, you wouldn't be trying to build tents right now. Effective communication, it's a two-way street. It's not doing all the talking. It's also listening. You've heard the two ears, one mouth thing? It's a very good point. And here, this brings me to my joke of the sermon. Three retirees, each with a hearing loss, were taking a walk one fine March day. One remarked to the other, "Windy, ain't it?" The second man replied, "It's Thursday." And the third man chimed in, "So am I. Let's get a Coke." You see why listening is important, Larry? You might set out for a nice walk in the woods and end up at a Del Taco getting a Diet Coke.
I'll get you.
Verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Do you think they're starting to get it now? Till the Son of Man is risen from the dead? Is there any argument? They actually start asking some questions. In verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They actually want to know more. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Did you catch that in verse 13? Then the disciples understood. They're getting it. But that's just three of them. We got another nine guys unaccounted for. What happened to them? Where are they at? I think Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, but he left the other nine guys back there in Caesarea Philippi, a place they didn't want to be, probably a little uncomfortable. This journey took several days. You can imagine they're going to get themselves into some trouble, right? It's probably Matthew. Here's a little replay of the discussion in my head. It's probably Matthew who says, "Guys, what do you want to do?" "I don't know, what do you want to do?" Matthew says, "Remember back in chapter 10? Jesus said that we could cast out demons? There's plenty of opportunity here. Why don't we give it a shot?" And maybe Thomas, doubting Thomas, "Yeah, I don't know, guys. I don't think it's going to work." But Judas seals the deal. "If it does, we can probably charge." However the conversation happens, they decide to give it a try. And that brings us back to our main text. In verse 14, when they had come to the multitude, that being Jesus, a man came to him kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." The Greek word translated in the New King James that I just read as epileptic actually means to be affected by the moon. If you have the Authorized Version, it'll say lunatic. Point being, this is a boy that is actually possessed, not just a kid that has a disease. He is actually demon-possessed. Now, if you want to see an example of a perfect 10 faith, Jesus talks a lot about it. He says, look to a child. A child is willing to accept Jesus' full mission and ministry. He doesn't bring his own problems, his own issues, his own desires for who he wants Jesus to be for him. That doesn't enter into it. A child and his perfect 10 faith. And that is why Jesus is so mad when a child is led astray, like this child has been. He talks a lot about it. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 18, we read, at that time, this is verse 1 in chapter 18, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Millstones weren't light. They weighed thousands of pounds. Teacher, parents, it's a dangerous job. Jesus is looking at a child who is trying to kill himself because his father has exposed him to this place. He's suicidal. You can understand why Jesus responds angrily. Now, it's a righteous anger, to be sure, but that's how you need to read this verse. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Immediately. And I love this. They are standing in the precipice of evil. Satan's headquarters, the head of the sermon, and the demon comes out immediately. Jesus waltzes into his territory, so to speak, and the demon comes out immediately. Do you get the feeling, as they've been teaching, that Jesus, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Immediately, the demon comes out. And this is a great lesson for the disciples. This place that has assembled so many generations of their people. And he exercises authority over the place like it's nothing, like snapping a twig. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus wants his disciples to have. This is the kind of faith he wants them to have. But they don't. Why? Well, they want to know too. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately," in verse 19, "and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief.'" The word used here for unbelief in the Greek, it implies a refusal to believe. It's not that it was impossible for them to believe. Again, they were refusing to believe, refusing to accept his full mission and ministry because they had another idea for him. Remember, they've been following him around for 3 years, wondering when they're going to head off to Rome and kick Caesar out of Jerusalem. The crucifixion definitely didn't fit into their plans. But they were missing out on so much. What were they missing? They were missing a certain kind of faith. "For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And what is this mustard seed faith? The disciples knew. They knew what he was talking about. But then they lived in an agrarian society. Do you? How many farmers? Raise your hand. Any farmers? You really a farmer? The most farming I do is squeezing an orange at Ralph's. My extent of knowledge of a mustard seed is that it's small. It's probably similar to your extent of the knowledge of a mustard seed. But even if you were a fisherman in Jesus' day, you had a garden. You were planting. You understand what this meant. So we need to understand what it means, right? The mustard seed is small, but it's more than meets the eye, much more. It is tiny, but it accomplishes amazing feats. Burying a mustard seed under a couple inches of dirt is like burying me under 2,000 pounds of dirt, 2 tons of dirt. I would be dead, but this is when the mustard seed comes to life. Its branches sprout up and claw its way up 2,000 pounds of dirt and bloom into this bush that's thousands of times its size. Its roots claw its way into the ground so powerfully, in fact, they've been known to break cement. In today's terms, we can call a mustard seed faith a cement-breaking faith. Faith is a mustard seed or the cement-breaking faith, not so much an amount of faith per se, but a type of faith that the disciples were lacking, a faith that releases the power of the Holy Spirit, a faith that accomplishes amazing things, and a faith that moves this mountain. Jesus wasn't there to conquer Rome. He's there to conquer the power behind the power. He's there to conquer the curse and to conquer death itself. So we can say with him, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you just stop refusing to believe, accept my full mission and ministry, forget about casting out a demon. Forget about that. You can say to this entire mountain, this entire demonic kingdom that's been tripping up your people for thousands of years, the head of the serpent, Satan's headquarters, forget about casting out a demon. You can say to this mountain, get out of my way. You can say to this place, get out of my way, and it will. In fact, nothing will be impossible for you. And there you have it. The why behind the what. Accept the full mission and ministry of Jesus Christ, because therein lies the source of this cement-breaking faith, the power supplied by the Holy Spirit. So, that's great, Randy. Thank you. The disciples, blah, blah, blah. What does that mean to me? Well, have you accepted the full mission and ministry of Jesus? Here's an easy way to tell. If someone were to ask you what Jesus did for you, you might say, well, he died for my sins. And you'd be correct. Congratulations, you're saved. If you were to die right now, you'd be going to heaven. But you're meant for much more than that. How do I know this? Let's do something here. Take your right hand, put it on your left shoulder, and take these two fingers here and pinch. Did you feel it? You feel that? Because you're here. This isn't a dream. This isn't a vision. You're sitting here. If all that was meant for you was salvation, you wouldn't be here. God doesn't waste time. If you were only meant for salvation as soon as you accepted Christ, whoosh, you'd be gone. Could you imagine the Harvest Crusades? People running down to the field, thousands of people, whoosh, 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 whoosh. Ironically, there wouldn't be a Harvest Crusade if this is how it actually worked. Jesus just didn't die for your sins, but on the third day, he also rose from the dead, and the Bible says that that same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that dwells in you. Do you have the cement-breaking faith to release the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit? We need to, because whether you know it or not, we're here. And we're in a battle, and we need to engage in the battle. And the battle isn't against your neighbor or co-worker. It's not against the Republicans or the Democrats or conservatives or liberals. It's not against North Korea or Iran. It's against the proverbial Caesarea Philippi. That's why he brought them here, to show them the enemy. the power behind the power. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And these principalities and powers and this spiritual wickedness in high places are up to no good. And the Bible tells us we need to combat this no good with good. Good works, in fact. And that's your purpose. That's why you're here. You don't need a whole book to tell you that. You need a couple of verses out of the Bible. And I want you to turn there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and get out your pens, because I want you to underline something, unless you're using one of the church's Bibles. Yeah, you know what? Underline it if you're using one of the church's Bibles, too. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship," his poema, his poem, "we're created in Christ Jesus unto sitting around and twiddling your thumbs." It's not what it says, does it? "Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Underline good works and know that we are saved by grace through faith for good works. It's our purpose in a nutshell. As the salt and light of the earth, we are supposed to combat the enemy with good works in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we read earlier, we even get rewarded for this. Remember the rewards? We get rewarded for this. This is a fantastic pension plan, folks. You mean to tell me that I'm born into death, and because my Creator loves me, He sent His perfect Son to die for me, who also rose from the dead and equipped me for good works, which He had planned out before I was even born, and if I do them, I get rewarded for it? You can't beat this plan. And heaven ain't going bankrupt. California, yes. Heaven, no. This is a fantastic plan. And I want to store up my treasures in heaven. I want to do these good works. I want the cement-breaking faith that allows me to do these good works in the power of the Holy Spirit. But how do I do it? How do I get this cement-breaking faith? I got to admit, it was tough for me. This didn't come natural. You know, the Bible says that in the last days, many will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. There are many Bible-believing churches that deny the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't get it, because again, we're still here, which means there's still work to do. Are we supposed to do this on our own effort or in the power of the Holy Spirit? Clearly, God still has work for us to do, but admittedly, for a long time, I didn't understand this cement-breaking faith, power of the Holy Spirit stuff. Recently, I've caught a glimpse of it. But you see, for me, saving faith, the faith to be saved, that wasn't that difficult for me. That wasn't that difficult because it makes sense. I can actually logically follow the process. I look out my window and I see creation. And I weigh the evidence and I say, there's either Creator or something came from nothing by random chance. Creator, no problem for me. Then I got to think, why did He create me? The only logical answer is to have a relationship with me. Then what follows? How can I have a relationship with a holy, perfect God? If He hangs out with me, isn't He less than holy? Won't He be tainted by that? How is it possible? Either I need to become holy, which I can't, I've tried, or there needs to be a trade that happens. And that's what happened. God sent His perfect Son to die on a cross. And on that cross, a trade happened. We traded. He took my sin and gave me His perfectness, thus restoring the relationship. And folks, this makes sense to me. This is logical. And if, bling, a light bulb just went off, and you've just realized that yourself, there'll be some people up here at the end of the service that want to talk with you. We'll just pray with you and, you know, answer any questions you got. But this cement-breaking faith, this power of the Holy Spirit, you know, that's like supernatural. I don't understand. I couldn't grasp my head around it. In fact, it's probably why it's called faith, actually. I caught a little glimpse of it at the men's retreat. If you went to the men's retreat with me, you know what an amazing experience we had. And the Holy Spirit working in a mighty way. And I saw a little glimpse. Once Pastor Steve said, Randy, stop trying to analyze everything. Just let it loose. Let go. I caught a glimpse of it, and it was such a blessing. And then to add icing onto the cake, when I got back from the men's retreat, somebody gave me a book called How to Release, How to Pray. You know what I have right here. How to Pray for the Release of the Holy Spirit. Such a blessing. Actually explains this through going through scriptures in the Bible, but in a very logical way, a way I could wrap my head around. And to be honest with you, I was a little upset that I hadn't gotten this book a lot sooner. And I don't want you to be able to say that about me. So there are some copies. It's small, I know. Look at that. You can read in a couple hours. There's some copies in the back. We got the church deal at $10. I highly recommend, if you want to release this cement-breaking faith, you want to know more about it, to get this book. You can just write a check or throw it in the joy box or whatever. But it's a very good book. Don't leave here without it. Now, what about our disciples? What happens to them? Well, even after all they had just witnessed and went through, they still haven't really gotten it. Look at verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day, he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. See, it's not that easy. They didn't have this book. But they do eventually get it. We know that it took seeing the risen Christ firsthand that developed this cement-breaking faith. And then after Pentecost, they were releasing the power of the Holy Spirit like crazy, so much though they flipped the world upside down. They flipped the world upside down. And what about our friend Peter? Peter, we all know that he denied Christ three times on the night Jesus was betrayed. Denied him three times. But when he was about to be crucified himself at the end of his life, Peter said, "Don't crucify me. Crucify me upside down, because I am not worthy to die like my Savior." Peter went from being not willing to die for Christ to not being worthy to die like Christ. And folks, that's a first-class look at this perfect 10 cement-breaking faith. Amen? Father God, we are just so grateful for your word and just the opportunity to gather here in freedom without fear of persecution, Lord. And it's such a blessing to go through your scriptures and look at your truths, Lord. And we just pray today that we can develop that same cement-breaking faith, that same faith that Peter ended up with at the end of his life there. Because we want to do these good works and we want to glorify you as we do them. Lord, so just please help us to understand this. Help us to grasp this concept. We believe it's real. We believe it's there for us. And we don't want to refuse to believe. We want to believe, Lord. So just make that real to us, Father. This we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.